starting a new series. It's a good day to be here. And the series is on the book of Philippians. And we'll be going through this series. It'll take us into the summer. And our community groups will also be looking at this. So this is a great way, if you are checking out Christianity, investigating Christianity, I would invite you to come with us on this journey to find out what it means to follow Jesus. The book of Philippians. We say book, but it's really a letter, and it has many of the characteristics of ancient letters and modern letters. For instance, it begins with the salutation, which I want to read for us today. This is God's word. Listen up. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus far God's word. Let me pray for us. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, God of grace, God of peace, meet us in this ancient letter with your presence. Bring us before your gospel, the gospel of Christ. Stamp it on the core of our beings that we might live out of it. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Philippians, why study this letter? It's a good question. Probably the most common answer, the answer that many of us would give, is that we should study this letter because it is written to me. It's something that I perhaps would have said 10 years ago. This letter is written to me. But I want you to pay careful attention to how the letter opens. Paul opens by saying that this is a letter to all the saints of Jesus in Jesus Christ who are at Philippi. With the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God. Paul says that this letter, verse 1, is to all the saints. In that verse 2, it is grace to you, but it's not really you. If our English translators weren't biased against Southern people, they would put y'all. Because this is written to a community. See, it's written to a church. And not just any community, it's written to all the saints at Philippi. So what does this letter have to do with you and me? Why study this letter? Well, while I don't think that it's accurate to say that this letter was written to you individually, or to me, Kyle, individually, I do think that we can say that it was written for us corporately. Because it is Scripture. And as Paul says, elsewhere, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for us. Now, why do I belabor this point? Let me illustrate it from a mystery series that Pam and I have recently gotten into. The series is called Grantchester. Have you seen this? It's a BBC mystery series. It's set in the village of Grantchester, England. We were drawn to the show initially because Grantchester is a village of Cambridge. We used to live in Cambridge. We used to go to Grantchester maybe once a week. In fact, one of my closest friends owns one of the two only pubs in Grantchester. And the show is basically like a Father Brown. It has to do with the church vicar who gets involved in many mystery and murder cases and in solving them. And in the first episode, spoiler alert, it's about a note. You shouldn't do this, I know, as a preacher. It's like, this is a new series, you're introducing it to people, and now you're going to give the game away. Yes, this is why you come to church. But in the first episode, it revolves around a suicide and a suicide note. And on the first reading of the suicide note, they completely misunderstand the note. Because they misunderstand the circumstances behind the note and surrounding it and who it's written to. See, I belabor the point because if we want to understand something of what this means for us, then we have to understand why it was written to them and who them were. So a bit of the historical circumstances. Philippi was a colony, a Roman colony, established in around 42 BC. And sometime in the first century, it was incredibly populated with Roman veterans. That is, these are patriotic war heroes who have moved into this place. It is about 10 miles off the coast of the Aegean Sea in the ancient Mediterranean basin. It was a city of wealth. It was a city of great privilege. The citizens of Philippi enjoyed all the privileges of Roman citizenship. It was as if they lived in modern-day Italy. Included amongst those privileges were things like this. They had an autonomous government. They also had immunity from the tribunal. And last of not, but not least, they didn't have to pay taxes. Pretty good. It was a pretty posh place to live. It was a nice retirement community. It felt kind of like Santa Barbara, maybe in some respects. It was a church that was founded by Paul when he was on a missionary journey. He came to Philippi, and apparently the place wasn't big enough to have a Jewish synagogue, but it did have some God-fearers, that is, Greeks who wanted to follow the Jewish God, one of whom was named Lydia. She was a maker of purple. When Paul preached the gospel to her, Acts 16 says that the Lord opened her heart to repentance and she believed. The first European convert. Lydia. And we also find that the church there is made up of a formerly demon-possessed slave girl and a jailer. What a motley crew. That's what the church is. Well, that's the historical background. You say, okay, great, Kyle, thanks for the facts, but what does this have to do with me? That only brings the question more to a point. What does Philippi have to do with Santa Barbara? And how could this letter actually address me in any way, shape, or form? Well, I want to give you an overview of the letter this morning, and I want to try to answer that question by looking at the Philippians problem, Paul's plea, and Jesus' power. So first, the Philippians problem. The church at Philippi ministry wasn't so easy going. They faced some external opposition. We learn in chapter 1, verse 28, that was actually frightening external opposition. And from verse 30 of that chapter, we find that the Philippians were engaged, that their opponents engaged them in the same conflict that Paul was presently engaged in. Now, mind you, verse 14, Paul is writing from prison. So whatever this opposition was, it was pretty severe. It involved some kind of persecution. Now, that sounds like a far cry from sunny Santa Barbara, with our moderate climate and where freedoms abound. But remember, Philippi was a place of great freedom and great privilege, great wealth and great status. And it was also a multicultural place. In fact, there were people who held every sort of religion. People from all different backgrounds with all different views and perspectives on life, and they worshiped very different gods. What held all this diversity together? Well, just one thing. They all bought into this system, this one religion. They all opted into this religion called the imperial cult. The religion of Caesar. See, that's what held everything together and unified everything. You could believe whatever you wanted as long as you said Caesar is Lord and you pay tribute to him. Again, it sounds very different from Santa Barbara, but is it? This is a place of great wealth and great privilege. It's also a very multicultural place where People are here from every walk of life, different outlooks, different lifestyles, different beliefs. And what holds it all together? I would suggest to you that in our modern day, there is one central belief that everybody has to buy into that holds it all together. It's called pluralism. Pluralism is basically the idea that all paths, all outlooks, all lifestyles are equally legitimate and they all lead to God or they all have truth in their own way, shape, or form. In other words, I think pluralism, in a way, is our version of the imperial cult. It holds it all together. And you can believe anything you want. You can have any lifestyle you want as long as you don't say that another lifestyle, another belief, another person's their proposal of truth, as long as you say that that isn't wrong. As long as you say that there isn't one truth that's more true than another, as long as you say that there aren't lifestyles that actually aren't legitimate, as long as you don't do that, you can believe whatever you want. But as soon as you start saying, nope, actually, that's not according to the Creator's design. Actually, there is one God, and His name, and Jesus of Nazareth is His only Son. Then, you're on the outs. See, I'm not sure that it's so different. But, you know, here's the irony about pluralism. It doesn't work. Because what pluralism said is every outlook is okay, every outlook is valid, except the outlook that thinks that only its outlook is valid. Now, how does that work? You see, inclusivism is the new exclusivism. No, I can't even pronounce that. We're gonna chalk that up to the sickness. Erase the tape. But the idea is, like, today, it's like you can be as inclusive as you want until you start being exclusive, then no. And so those who say that there's one way or whatever, they're on the outs. And in Philippi, if you didn't worship the emperor, it had huge ramifications because in that day, they weren't so naive as to think that you could separate religion and politics and business and social life and all that. They knew that they were all mixed together. And because of that, you would be marginalized if you failed to say Caesar is Lord because you thought there was another Lord. If you failed to worship at the emperor's temple. And in the same way, we are marginalized as soon as we start saying, actually, we love you and we want to allow for a diversity of views, but we're not prepared to say that a diversity of views are all true and all legitimate and all right and all good. So there's some tie here. The Philippians faced external opposition, but they also faced internal conflict. We can see this comes to the surface most readily in chapter 4, verse 2, when Paul implores these leading ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. This was a church that was rife with conflict and disagreement and strife, like every church has been since. We're not sure exactly what the disagreement was over, but churches disagree on any number of things. Sometimes conflict comes because of theological disagreements. Sometimes the conflict arises from disagreements over vision and direction, what values are prioritized in decision making. Sometimes it has to do with taste and preference that can also have to do with generational division. Sometimes it has to do with interpersonal conflicts. But no church is immune. This church is not immune from these threats. And I'm sure it didn't help that there was external opposition. I'm sure that that only made it worse. I remember when I was playing football in high school, You can look it up somewhere, I'm sure. I know you don't believe me, but I did. And I remember we were getting beat by this team, and it wasn't very good, and everybody was very discouraged and very frustrated. And I remember running off. Our defense was running off the field, and our offense was running back on the field. And one of the players saying to the offensive unit that was coming back on, well, the defense is doing their job. If you guys would just get to work. And I thought, oh, no. Oh, no, this is bad. See, because they were the problem, but when they were the problem and things weren't going forward, we started turning on each other. You're the problem. You're the problem. You're the problem. And perhaps that's what's happening here. The Philippians, they face external opposition. They face internal conflict. I mean, these are problems indeed. But you know what the greatest problem the Philippians faced was? Their greatest problem was not external opposition. Their greatest problem was not internal conflict. You know what their greatest problem was? That in the midst of the external opposition, in the midst of the internal conflict, in the midst of all these circumstances, they lost their joy. Now, Paul uses the word joy 2 to 3 times in each of these chapters. Why does he talk about joy so much? Because I think that in the midst of these circumstances, the Philippians lost theirs. And so he says in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Some of you who were involved in our community group series this last semester will remember this, but in the Reframe series that we watched, there was one of the talks that was given by Polly Long. Polly is a graduate of my seminary, Covenant Seminary. Her husband used to teach there, Phil Long, and she also used to be a part of my wife's church. And Polly recounted a story from those days where she was just exhausted from children, burning the candle at both ends, ministry in the church, teaching every week. She was heading up a retreat. If any of you have ever done that, you know how exhausting that can be. And in the midst of all of the stuff, she was also in seminary. And she drove out to the seminary that night to take a Greek class. And at the beginning of the Greek class, the professor there, Bob Yarbrough, he said, why don't we just begin the class by all praying for one another? And they gave their prayer request, and Polly gave hers, and she said, I'm just exhausted. I have so much to do, so many things, and I need prayer for this. And her prayer partner was the professor, Bob Yarbrough. And as she told him all these things, they sat there, and he said, okay, I'll pray for you, Polly. And then he prayed very simply, very profoundly. Dear Lord, restore to Polly the joy of your salvation. She thought, maybe he didn't hear me. That's not what I need. I need the energy to work for Jesus and get all these things done, these important things, and accomplish things for Jesus. That's what I need. But as she was riding back home on that 40-minute commute back to her house in St. Louis, she realized how right he was and how much she needed that prayer. Because she realized that somewhere along the way, she had got this idea that Jesus had redeemed her to work her, and that her worth and her value were bound up in the work that she did. Her worth to God, her worth to herself, her worth to others was bound up in accomplishing all these good things. And she was busy, 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 busy. And in the midst of this, on this treadmill, she lost her joy. It stole her joy. Can you relate? Has the treadmill stolen your joy? Are you exhausted? Stressed? Do you find yourself being constantly short with people and irritated when things don't go exactly as you had intended? I know what that's like. And I need that prayer. I need the Lord to restore to me the joy of His salvation. And I need the message of the book of Philippians. And I know some of you do too, because I see, and you are exhausted, and you are irritable, and you are short, and you are so tired, and you are contemplating giving up, like me. We need this message. So that brings us to our second point, and that is Paul's plea. And Paul's plea in this book is actually very simple. He just says, press on. Press on. Over and over and over again, press on in every chapter. Look at chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Press on, stand firm for the gospel. And not just stand firm together, in one spirit, one mind, striving side by side. Work together for the gospel. Press on. He says it again in chapter 2. He says in chapter 2, verse 12, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation. Press on. And in chapter 3, he turns to athletic imagery to use this, to talk about this. In chapter 3, verse 13, he says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Let those of us who are mature, he goes on to say, think this way. Press on. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Keep going. Press on. Continue. Perhaps you heard the story of, I don't know if you heard the story of, the ex-Dolphins player, Miami Dolphins player, who was fishing off the coast of Florida. He was some like 16, well, he was some 9 miles off the coast, and he fell off his fishing boat. Trouble was, his fishing boat was in cruise control, heading straight for the Bahamas. He was out in the freezing Atlantic for 16 hours. 16 hours swimming, 16 hours going towards shore. He was stung by a jellyfish. At one point, he was circled by sharks. And during the course of that time, there were two opportunities for rescue. One time, a fishing boat came within 50 yards of him and didn't see him and kept going. I mean, put yourself in his shoes. You've been swimming out there. You are backstroking. You are dehydrated. And a fishing boat's 50 yards away and goes by. The next, a Coast Guard flies over his head. A Coast Guard flies over his head. And he's yelling. And the Coast Guard, who's supposed to be looking for people like him, doesn't see him. How discouraging. How discouraging. He said he knew at that point that it was all up to him, and he thought about his two daughters, and he weeps as he tells this. He just breaks down in tears. And he said, I knew I had to get back, and he made it back. He kept going. He pressed on because he knew what was so important. He knew what the stakes were as he thought about those two little girls. And Paul says, press on. Press on. Do you know what the stakes are? See, some of you know that feeling of you feel like you're being stung by jellyfish in life and surrounded by sharks right now, and that there is no way back to the shore, and your kind of last hope you feel like has totally washed dry, and there's just no way for you to carry on. How can you continue to stand firm in the truth when your career is on the line? How can you keep on serving in this ministry when you don't feel like you have any energy and your family is coming apart at the seams? How can you keep on loving and pursuing this difficult person? And you just feel like you're at your wit's end and there is no way to go forward anymore. You're in the middle of the ocean. And thinking, how can I get back? You know, sometimes it helps to hear from somebody, you can do it. Keep going. I ran a marathon, and when I was running that marathon, there was nobody that was there to cheer me on. But I was keeping pace with another person, and her father showed up at like every mile marker with a different sign that was cheery and happy and bright, and he was like, keep going, and I forgot what her name was, like Stephanie or whatever, and it had like smiley faces and hearts, and he had like, you know, he had like power bar treats for her and things like that, and we happened to be keeping pace, and I thought, man, that's really encouraging. I need some encouragement right now, so I just pretended like he was my dad. And every time I saw Stephanie, I just envisioned Kyle, and I thought that the hearts were a nice gesture. So it kept me going, right? I was this hearing someone say it gave me a boost of energy, and I could keep going. I could press on. The Nashville Marathon is notorious for all the people that come out and cheer you on. And one of the reasons is because like every mile they have a different band playing. So people are out for the band. But one of the things on the Nashville Marathon is you print your name across the front of you. So everybody knows your name and they yell it, you know, go Kyle. So I wish I ran in that one. But I did have a professor who ran in that, and he didn't know anyone that was there. And he's kind of a funny guy. And so this is what he decided to do. He decided instead of registering as Jay Sklar, he registered himself as Christian. And as he was running that race for 26 miles, some of you may have heard this story before, but the crowds kept yelling, press on, Christian. Keep going, Christian. You can do it, Christian. And he kind of treasures that memory as an analogy for the Christian life. And it helped him go through that marathon, and it helps him go through life. Well, Philippians, we hear Paul cheerleading us on the side, saying, go, Christian, keep going. You can do it. Let's go. And some of you, you say, that's great, Kyle. But I've heard all that before. Nice pep talk. But you know the problem with pep talks, they only last so long. And I need more than a pep talk. Because I'm coming undone here. Well, Paul gives us much more than a pep talk. And this book of Philippians, I don't want you to get confused. This is not a pep talk. And the big thing that distinguishes this from a pep talk is Jesus' power. Which brings us to the final point. Three times, actually, in these first two verses, Paul mentions Jesus. He says that he is a servant or a slave of Christ Jesus, verse 1. He reminds the Philippians that more than being located in Philippi, they are located in Christ Jesus, which, by the way, brings us in close contact with them. Because more than being located in Santa Barbara, we are located in Christ. And so we have much more in common with them than we could ever imagine. And then he goes on to say that it's from Jesus Christ that flow grace and peace, verse 2. Grace, that dynamic, creative, and recreative power which operates in and through believers, founding their will to act and bringing those acts to fruition. And peace. Peace, that military force that guards, protects, fights for believers' hearts and minds. Grace and peace. He says three times over, look to Jesus. Jesus is the center. Jesus is the circumference. Continue to look to him. And when you look to Jesus, what will you see? Well, when we look to Jesus, we see his humility. And one of the most famous parts of Philippians is Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, and for good reason. It's called the Philippian, the Christ hymn, and there we get a picture of who Jesus is. And there Paul tells us that, and I'm paraphrasing, but there Paul tells us that Jesus, who had the very nature and status of God, did not use that status as something to his own advantage. But actually, he humbled himself. He stepped onto the human stage and he took on the human role. He played the part of humanity, and not only played the part of humanity, he played the part of humanity becoming obedient. And not only becoming obedient, he became obedient as a slave, even to the point of the most ignoble and humiliating death in all the world. Why? Well, as the Creed says, for us and for our salvation. He did it for you and for me. See, this is God imitating us, that we might imitate God imitating us. That we might have that same mind, that we might follow in his train, that we might learn that exaltation comes through humiliation, that the cross comes before the crown, that suffering and service and surrender, they come before significance, and that exaltation is given only by the hand of God. Verse 9, therefore God highly exalted him, bestowing on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, Jesus, the one who had all authority in heaven and on earth, the one who had the authority to lay down his life and to take it up again, he did not use that authority to take up his life again. No, he gave himself wholly into the arms of the Father who vindicated him. And this reframes the whole book, you see. Because now we learn that what that upward call is, that call to press on, where are we to ascend to? The cross. We ascend the cross. And we bear the stigmata of Jesus in our bones. And we give ourselves over to death, trusting wholly in God, who raises the dead. See, it's that humility that will allow the Philippians and allow us to work together and to press on. When you see that he who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, became poor for you and for me, so that through his poverty you might become rich, then you can give up of your riches for the sake of others. You can imitate the God who imitates us. When we look to Jesus, we see his humility. And when we look to Jesus, we see his grace. Grace, it's a common word. It's a strange word. In the ancient world, it just meant gift. But for Paul, it was reframed because of God's gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. You see, grace is God's unconditioned gift of eternal life. It is God's initiative to do for sinners what sinners could never be and do for themselves. Grace is love to the unlovable. It is desert to the undeserving. Grace comes prior and before any other thing, and it comes after any other thing. Grace is a power that establishes a new creation, that founds our will to act and even allows us to act. That is grace. And grace is God's one-way love. Grace is God's one-way love, but then that brings about a reciprocity that forms a relationship. And throughout this letter, Paul will continue to point to the grace of God. Every time he says, press on, he reminds the Philippians of God's grace. We need God's grace on our worst days. We need to know that we are never beyond the grace of God. And on our best days, we need to know that we're never above the need for God's grace. grace. And it looks like this. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 12, I press on to make it my own. That is the crown, the upward call, because Jesus Christ has made me his own. I apprehend it because he has apprehended me. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found a Savior true. No, I was found of thee. This is grace. And he tells the Philippians to work out their salvation in fear and in trembling. And then he goes on, chapter 2, verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Grace. When that helicopter flew over Rob Conrad's head, he looked up and he said this, I knew at that point it was all up to me. Well, Paul has you looking up. He has you looking up to Jesus that you might know that it is never all up to you. No, but that he who began a good work in you will bring that work to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Grace. Grace and peace. Peace that brings security and fights for your heart and your mind. Grace that will bring you a joy that will last in any circumstance. It goes behind and beyond any circumstance. Grace. See, we need Philippians. I need Philippians because Philippians causes me to look at Jesus. And I need to look at Jesus. And I want you to look at Jesus too. So that's what we're going to study this year. Let me pray for us. In our joys, in our sorrows, Lord, give us Jesus. When we are depressed, when we wake up in the morning, give us Jesus. When we've had our greatest accomplishment, give us Jesus. When we feel like failures at home, give us Jesus. When we get a promotion at work, give us Jesus. On our best days, give us Jesus. And on our worst days, give us Jesus, because we need Jesus, Lord. And we ask that we might see him as we study this book. For his sake, amen.